If you're going to try and define, as best you could, the essence of life, how do you think you'd begin? What to you right now would serve as an excellent definition to what the essence of life, the essence of your life, is? How about this? Vanity, meaninglessness, futility, and absurdity. Something that has no substantial weight nor matter to it. It's like seeing a puff of smoke and grabbing at it and all the while coming back with nothing. It slips through your fingers and you have nothing in the end to show for what you've gone after. Something like what Solomon would call chasing after the wind. Is that how you would define life? Your life? Are you surprised to hear that that's how the Bible defines life? Specifically, we find this definition in the book of Ecclesiastes. You can turn there now if you'd like. It's right after the book of Psalms, right after the book of Proverbs. It's one of those books in the Bible that's known as wisdom literature. A literature in the Bible meant to teach us and give us wisdom on some perspective of this life here. If Psalms teaches us how to worship, Proverbs teaches us how to behave, Job, of course, teaches us how to suffer, Song of Solomon teaches us how to love, but Ecclesiastes teaches us about life. I think that's fair. Perhaps better. If books of the Bible represent different characters in a city, perhaps Song of Solomon would be that motherly figure constantly giving wisdom to her daughter. Not yet, not yet. He's not the right one. Proverbs would be that wise father saying, son, this is how you get ahead of life. James would be that strange building in the city that you drive around and saying, this doesn't quite seem to fit within the city of the gospel. Should it be here or not? But Ecclesiastes is more like that crazed man at the end of the street corner, yelling out wildly, looking disheveled. Perhaps he smells how he looks as well. And he's constantly yelling with authority these critiques on your life and life in general that are just skeptical and abrupt and shattering, and no one wants to give him the time of day. And perhaps that's why we don't go to the book often in our quiet times. But if we gave him a little time to speak, if we listened for just a little bit, maybe we'd hear some truth that shook us to our core. As we begin a new series through this book of Ecclesiastes, I want to encourage you now, right at the outset of this series through the spring and summer, that the design of this book is to lead you to question everything, to explore the reasons behind your reasons. And then once you get there, to that place, you cry out in despair and say, why, God? What is the point of it all? And indeed, Ecclesiastes will push you still further, constantly affirming that feeling of despair and pushing you to see that in this life now, whether you're a Christian or not, there is a very real futility to it all. But I want to tell you this at the outset and warn you so that you'll persevere. Throughout the book, we will come across bright rays of light and comfort shining through the dark clouds of skepticism and cynicism, leading us, pushing us ultimately to find real wisdom in this fallen world. So don't leave here saying, I'm not going to come back, because they'll miss the point of the book. The book of Ecclesiastes wants to, at the end of it all, help us to abandon all the vain and fleeting things we find any hope or value in and show us what true, real wisdom teaches. Namely this, that living a worthy life now means living in light of death. Living a worthy life now means living in light of death. The reality is that death is around the corner for each and every one of us. Isn't that right? Death is the great equalizer. That one event which makes everything we do now rather pointless. And this book, inspired as it is by God, steps down into our perspective and helps us take an honest look at the monotonous, mundane, and pointless circularity that marked so much of our lives. But this honest assessment is something so many people try and escape, though, isn't it? We run as people after distraction, after distraction, after distraction, in order to get out of sitting alone and facing the reality that looms large for all of us. I will soon die, and what will happen to me after that? In the light of that reality, Ecclesiastes wants to show us how to live. So let's turn to it now and see what the book has to tell us. Ecclesiastes 1, and I'll read from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 11. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is God's holy and perfect word. Let's go to him now for his help. Our heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. The way in which your divine and perfect and sharp word breaks down through the heavens into our dark reality, and its light breaks forth before us, shining and showing us the reality that we live in. And Father, the wisdom that we need to walk thereafter. Your word is a light into our path. It shows us the way. And Father, we pray that it would do so now. Father, not so much that we would just live wisely as if that were the end goal, but Father, that we would be found in Christ, who is wisdom. Father, show us Christ in this text. And by your Spirit, conform us more into his image. We pray that you would be not only glorified and pleased with how we worship you this morning, but Father, you would be glorified and pleased in helping us to make sense of and live rightly in light of what we read here now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, we are introduced to the author, or the author introduces himself to us. He is known as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That word, which our English translations, or at least the ESV, translates as preacher, is the Hebrew word kohelet. It is, quite frankly, an untranslatable word. Some translations will have the assembler. Others will have the gatherer. Some translations just say, well, let's call him kohelet. But there does seem to be some kind of assembling going on. And the reason most translations will call him the preacher is that they think he is assembling here God's people before him so that he can preach the truth of what he's going to lay out in this book to God's people. Hence, the name of the book, Ecclesiastes. The Greek word for assembly is ekklesia. And so in our Latin translations, the Latin Bible put here, Ecclesiastes. The assembling. He's a preacher, and we're going to get throughout the next number of weeks a sermon on this text that all life is vanity. Next, we also see that he is the king, the son of David, which has no doubt led many people and traditionally to hold that the author of this great sermon is Solomon himself, the king over Jerusalem, the first son of David. As you read through, it makes sense, all the wisdom that he's gathered. Solomon was known as the wisest man to have ever lived, not any wiser before him, not any wiser after. As we see what he did, he amassed great wealth. He built great kingdoms. He built parks and had many wives and concubines. All these trappings that seem to fit the person of Solomon, though we never get his name in this book. It's interesting why we don't. I'm not sure why we don't, but it's interesting to think about it. Perhaps here we get the insights of a man at the end of his life, who though he fell away in pursuing and chasing after all his great wealth and pursuing and chasing all the great distractions of all his many wives and the false gods that they led him to worship, here at the end of his life, he, in kind of a despair and repentance, writes out a clear manifesto of what he sees all life to be and doesn't put his name in a repentant way. It may be interesting to think about this in light that in Solomon's time, he was quite literally the greatest man on earth. If you think about that in terms of historical redemptive purposes, he was not only the wisest man, but perhaps the last greatest hope for humanity. Under Solomon, the kingdom of God's boundaries went to the furthest they've ever been. Peace was known all throughout the land, and the fame and the name of Yahweh was going out through all the world. The nations were indeed coming to hear about Yahweh. Was indeed Solomon the hope, the promised Messiah, that seed who was to come? Well, we get this book at the end of Solomon's life, and what's the conclusion that he gives? Is he the hope? Read verse 2. No, vanity of vanities, says Solomon the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We have here in poetic terms his conclusion and what he sees at the end of his exuberant and filled life. Meaninglessness. I hear a lot these days that poetry is dead. No one reads poems anymore. It's a generational thing. But I don't think that's true. I want to read for us now a classic poem. Not Shakespeare, but classic enough. And I want to see if you recognize where this is coming from. If you know it, go ahead and say it aloud with me. Is this real life? Is this just fantasy? Caught in a landslide. No escape from reality. You do know poetry. Open your eyes. Look up to the skies and see. I'm just a poor boy. I need no sympathy because I'm easy come, easy go. A little high, a little low. Any way the wind blows doesn't really matter to me, to me. And here's how the poem ends. Nothing really matters. Anyone can see. Nothing really matters. Nothing really matters to me. There's nothing new under the sun. The insights in the poetry of Solomon have been carried through even up to the early 70s and classic rock. The word which the ESV translates here as vanity, or if you're reading the NIV, your translation calls meaningless, is the Hebrew word hevel, which literally means a vapor, a puff of smoke, something that is fleeting and futile, a reality that you can see, but it keeps escaping your grasp. It's a passing vapor. The word shows up close to 40 times throughout the book, and this phrase that begins the book is the same phrase that the author wants to end the book with. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In fact, I don't know if you caught this or not, but it's the same word that's used when Phil read Psalm 39 for us earlier this morning. Oh Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about only as a shadow. You've been outside on a cold, crisp morning. Winter has set in, and as you breathe, you see your breath before you. But of course, as you grasp at it, it's gone. And that, to Solomon, is life. Here, now, gone in a moment. And here's the striking thing about this word. Solomon applies this word to be true for both people who believe in God and people who don't. In other words, when Solomon, the preacher, begins this kind of grandiose sermon of Ecclesiastes with these startling words that everything is vanity, Christians shouldn't be in the pews thinking, yeah, I hope my unbelieving friend hears this. Without God, everything's futile. No, for Solomon, the preacher, he's preaching, he's writing, firstly, to God's people. He's assembled God's people before him. He's writing to believers. It's almost like he wants believers to take off their overpriced, rose-colored glasses that they bought from the family Christian bookstore, you know, with the verse that's taken out of context, etched into the side, and see reality for what it really is. Stop going around telling everyone you're too blessed to be stressed. You know who never says things like that? Christians who are honestly struggling with the constant failures and pains and sufferings of this fallen world. Ask a Christian, a wife in Iran who just saw her husband beheaded because he brought home a Bible to read to the family, if she's too blessed to be stressed. Now, those are the people who really understand the fallenness of life. And Solomon wants to get us there as well. He wants us to give up that ever-present lie that permeates our culture, that any kind of meaning or purpose will be ours if we simply raise our family right. Purpose and meaning will be ours if we secure our next more exciting job. There'll be purpose when I earn an advanced degree, when I take my next exotic vacation, if I lose 30 pounds, if I experiment with sexuality. On and on we could go. This is nothing other than that same old lie from that same old satanic serpent. The paradise of Eden, where all men walked in communion with God and submitted to the wisdom of God's word, has now been exchanged for the Hebel, the absurdity and meaninglessness of life here now. That's what the word Hebel is getting at. It's trying to communicate the weight of what living in this world post Adam and Eve is really like. There was once a time, right, way, way back in forgotten history, when man lived in Eden and all things were good, good, and very good, but not so much now. Now there is nothing but a repetitive absurdity, a meaningless futility, and it all ends, all of it, your life, my life, in death. The Apostle Paul says as much in Romans 8. Paul outright declares in Romans 8 that God himself has subjected all creation to futility. Did we not sing the same thing this morning? I asked the Lord. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. The Lord is bringing despair. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. In other words, this word Hebel seems to be the word that gets at the essence of life after the fall. One Old Testament scholar states that the word encapsulates the idea of an enigmatic situation, or probably more to the point, the pain of having to live with serious questions ultimately unanswered. The pain of unanswered questions. And this is part of the reason why some Bible translations use the word absurdity. In this world created by God, where there ought to be reason and order and good law governing all things, instead we often see a thoughtless, chaotic unruliness ravaging throughout. I don't know if you've been following the news or not, but almost for 3 weeks now, every day on the day, one, two, three people are being shot and killed in Baltimore City for no reason at all. The last I checked this morning, one at 9 o'clock and then another at 9:30 in another part of the city. And no one knows why. A couple days ago, a deacon coming home from church, 65, just to come home from church and see his wife, and he was shot in the legs 8 times for no reason. This is absurdity. Absurdity of absurdities. All of life is absurdity. Friends, welcome to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon asks us in verse 2 to really consider this idea. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the benefit? He uses this word gain. What's the point? Why am I even doing this? For Solomon, the gain is not really financial profit. Solomon was rich. He had all the money anyone could need. Now, at the end of life, when you look back from the perspective of the doorstep of death, what does it all really add up to? Well, what Solomon is doing here is he's deconstructing the human endeavor. All our activity, he's skeptically picking apart, parcel by parcel. But Pastor, I've read the Bible. I know Jesus. Doesn't Jesus add value and virtue to our work? Jesus was a carpenter, a blue-collar worker. He toiled and worked hard. Isn't there value in that? And in one sense, yes, there is, and we'll get there when Ecclesiastes gets there. But stop trying to run out of the argument of where Solomon wants you now. Listen to what Jesus himself says, the Messiah. This is through the prophet Isaiah prophesying what the Messiah will say. This is what the Messiah says about his own work here under the sun. Isaiah 49, verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. That's the Messiah's own outlook on his life here. Here's the key. Look at that phrase which Solomon uses. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, do you see that there? Under the sun communicates all of life in this fallen world. It's life from our perspective. In other words, there is a perspective from over the sun. But from the argument and standpoint of Ecclesiastes, he wants to make sense from our perspective here under the sun. Everything that's before me that I can see, all my life, all my history, all my experiences, and from just my perspective, what do I gain? What is the point? The question really is rhetorical, isn't it? He's already answered it. It's all vanity. And now he wants to spend the rest of this passage showing us why. In verses 4 through 7, he tells us that in all nature, there is a repetitive, monotonous cycle. Look there. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and then the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. This almost absurd, just like, all right, let's do it again. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Even the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. All things are full of weariness. It's monotonous. We look out at the world before us from under the sun, and what do we see? The same thing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, generation after generation, nothing really changes. Do you know the myth of Sisyphus? That ancient Greek man who was cursed by the gods to push a boulder up a hill for eternity. And once he finally got that boulder to the top of the hill, what would happen? roll back on down. And back down the hill you have to go and push it up again. The point that the myth of Sisyphus is trying to get at is that isn't that this life? We do it once and then we do it again. And we've been here 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 times before. We're like hamsters on a wheel, all of creation. Lots of movement, but not really going anywhere. Not only all creation is in this repetitive, monotonous cycle, but then look there at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor even the ear filled with hearing. Here, the author brings in three senses of mankind: his speech, his eyesight, and his ear. And his point is this, that your senses can be fed, but they're never really filled. There's never really any final satisfaction. Which is why people can't take their eyes off screens, I imagine. That's what social media is really built on, isn't it? Just give them one more picture, one more post. One more song, one more news. One more thing to think about. And you do it again the next morning. You go to it all day. One more check before night. And then we do it again in the morning. And all day. And our eyes have never gotten filled up. There's no satisfaction. One more song to listen to. One more group to know about. One more genre to try and enjoy. Not only are our senses never satisfied, but human history and society as well. Look there at verse 9. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Then verse 9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Everything repeats again. Jim Mattis, the general that's led in the Middle East, at least for the last 10, 15 years, was known to take with him the art of war and Emperor Aurelius's meditations on warfare, and asked why. He said, the way we fight war has never really changed. Our guns are bigger, our tanks more powerful. But when Alexander came to this region, it was the same kind of fighting that we're doing now. Nothing's really new. That's how societies go. They rise and then they fall, and then there's a new one. There was the Greek Empire, and then there was the Roman. Then there was the British. Then there was the American. And who knows what'll come next? But another one will rise, and another one will fall, and on it'll go. Is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? Isn't there a frustrating, repetitive nature to life? Mothers, wives, maybe you're that rare husband too. How much does laundry just get under your nerves? You do it one week, and then it's almost as if, didn't I just wash that last week? And you do it again, and it's piled up again. And you do it again, and week after week after week after week, there it is. It's never going away. Same thing with dishes. Same thing with your 9-to-5 job. Going in again, and I'm pressing the same buttons, and I'm doing the same work. And what do? We constantly strive. We seek in these routines and in these cycles, and we search for something new. We yearn for some kind of satisfaction, and we go after it more. What else can fill me? We always long for greener grass on the other side, new experiences, a better boss, perhaps a different spouse. Constantly bucking up against the monotony of life. But how does Solomon answer in verse 10? Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? No. It's been already in the ages before us. There's nothing new. One friend has described it this way. He says, human achievement cannot transcend human nature. And just like all the laws of the natural world, human nature does not change. Since the dawn of time, we've been wrestling with the same old problems. Ah, but Solomon did not have the iPhone, nor did he have internet, nor did he know Elon Musk and all the cool inventions that he's coming up with. Nuclear reactors, that's kind of new. But really? I mean, no invention has ever enabled man to break out of nature and the succession of history into meaning that ultimately transcends this ever-present futility. We're still hungering for more. Yes, we've got new toys, but we've got the same heart problem. Nothing ever says, when we get it, something new, ah, I don't need anything new after this. Oh, we're all kids at Christmas. We're excited when we open them up, and then give it a couple months, and they're lost in the corner of our rooms, and we're just looking for the new toy. Which leads Solomon to his final conclusion, at least for now, in verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Here's his final encouraging thought of the day. No one's going to remember. You don't remember, and no one will remember you. Who in here knows their great-great-great-grandmother? How about their great-great-grandmother? Anybody know their great-grandmother? All right. That's just a tiny portion. Your grandmother? Yeah. But there will come a day where my kids will have kids, and they'll say, Who is our great-grandfather again? What was his name? Simon? Steve? The PH or V? Did he preach? Was he a Baptist preacher or something? I don't know. But the truth is, life will go on. Albert Mohler has wisely, I think, said that at our funeral, all our close friends and families will put dirt over us and then go in to have potato salad. Friends, does Ecclesiastes have your attention? I find myself having this sense of Hebel, this absurd anxiety more and more as a father, as I watch the happiness of childhood pass away before my eyes. It was yesterday that my kids could fit here, and it'll be like that till I'm sending them off to college, and then another snap where they're taking care of me, and I'm watching their kids. That produces a sense of sadness, a kind of reality wake-up, check-up call. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Perhaps you're sitting here wondering, why does this book even appear in the Bible? There's no hope. There's no sense of God. There's nothing redemptive that I can see at all. And that's just the point. The author is hammering away, and he'll continue to hammer away in order to get us to see the utter bitterness of all of life under the sun, so that the end, when he concludes his argument in chapter 12, then and only then will we truly taste the sweetness of life over the sun. Later on in the book, Solomon will declare, God is in heaven and you are on earth. God is over the sun, but our entire existence is lived here under the sun. I want you to know how brutally wretched it is, so that you can see and taste and smell the lovely joy of heaven. As Jesus will later put it, almost echoing the exact same question we see here in this passage, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It's a good and striking question. The answer, of course, is nothing. I think there are two types of people here Ecclesiastes is pushing to despair, so that in that place of desperation, they might cry out for forgiveness. The first person is this, those who are entirely in love with the present world. And here's what Solomon has for you. Wake up. Don't fall into delusion. And don't keep on pretending that there's significant enduring value in all that you're doing. death will snatch that away from you. Friends, is that you this morning? If there's something in this world that just makes you tick and get up and that's it, over and above everything else, Ecclesiastes calls you to repent and to see with honesty the futility of what you're going after. There is value over the sun, but right now, right here, you need to repent for making too much of what's under the sun. You're not seeing it rightly. The second person is those who are honest about this present world, but who deny and reject the world over and above the sun. There are lots of people who are clear and honest that, yes, this life sucks. And this is all there is. And I'm going to boldly grab life by the horns. And when I die, I'll take as much of life with me as I can. Friends, to you, Ecclesiastes also wants to offer repentance. That there is life over the sun. Or I think, as we could say, life after the sun. After this time, there is more time. And indeed, as Ecclesiastes will go on to say, God has put eternity within man's heart. And there will come a day when God will judge all the acts of men. Whether hidden or out in person, God will judge it all and you will be held accountable after the sun. Repent now and consider. The reality is this. There is nothing new under the sun, but there is new existence, a new life found in the one who is now seated in the heavens over the sun at the right hand of God. In other words, in this life of Hebel, this futile meaninglessness where death is the great equalizer, there is one who has defeated the monotonous pattern. To be sure, he stepped into our realm. He has wrestled quite literally with the futility of this fallen world under the sun. He even tasted the devastating absurdity of death. But then something radically and absolutely new happened. He got back up. There was a resurrection. And he never died again. He is alive now, sitting above the sun in the glory of glories in heaven. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But that is radically new. And the Apostle Paul confirms for us, for that everyone living under the sun now, yes, we are till the day we die still swimming in a vain existence. But everyone who has placed their hope in Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome absurdity and death, he tells us in 1 Corinthians that there is something new, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined, that there is something new which God has prepared for those who love him. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Revelation, which talks about life in glory, talks about a new heavens and a new earth where there is no need of a sun, where Christ is our ever-present shining glory, and all things will be enjoyed forever and ever, and there will be constant meaning and constant purpose as we give our lives to praise and worship him, seeing him face to face. No more death, no more sorrow, no more meaningless absurdity, no more repetition, but an ongoing ever greatness of enjoyment. Friends, that's the day we want to look forward to. And we will as we consider honestly the absurdity, meaninglessness, and futility of all here. Let's pray.